Okay, well, today we're diving in a little bit deeper dive into Psalm 119, and there are handouts on the tables. Please grab one so that you can follow along as we go through, especially the beginning, the talk about Apharao. Friday, I was in Grand Rapids, and Saturday morning, I had to leave early. I had to be back here in this area for a funeral, and so I had to leave fairly early. I left around 8 o'clock. That's not real early. The fog was amazing. It was, you could see the front of your car, but not that much further. And I did kind of want to be back in time for the funeral, so I didn't really want to not drive. I also did not want to drive too slowly, because if you sort of panic and you start crawling along, you have a good chance of getting, as you know, getting rear-ended. So I did, maybe not the safest thing, but it was expedient. I selected a pilot from the cars that were passing me. And I selected the biggest SUV I could find. I figure, you know what, they'll absorb the first line of impact, and maybe I'll have. So, yeah, I don't know. I don't know if it was good or not. It just. But I had to. There's seats over here. There's seats over here. But I had to really pay attention to that SUV. I mean, I had to squint and peer. I couldn't look away. I didn't even want to have the radio on. I had to actually have no distractions at all, because I didn't want to lose my pilot. You know, I lose my pilot, and I got to find another pilot. I could, you know, whatever. And in a sense, that focus, that intense 100% focus, is a little bit about. It's a little bit of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that verse is actually a good introduction to today's lesson. First of all, the first word, looking to, or fixing, in the King James, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, is the song we like to sing. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, look into his, what is it, look full into his wonderful face. Thank you. And that word, apharao, is very much this intense focus, no distractions, no looking away, but then he also talks about despising the shame, and so both of those concepts, the fixing and the shame, are part of what we want to do in our first stanza or strophe of Psalm 119. Today's lesson is brought to you by the letter Aleph. in the Greek, as it's used by the writer of Hebrew, the word apharao is actually a word that is often used in that time with regard to runners. That the runner is fixed on the goal, is not, you know, is not getting distracted by who's on the sides or the crowd or anything else, but is focused on that goal and is just leaning in and striving toward that goal, which of course is a metaphor that Paul refers to in a number of other instances as well. But we could think of, you know, other sports. I particularly like thinking about field goal kickers, because in football, North American football, a field goal kicker, you not only have the crowd and everything else and the need to be completely focused, but you've got those people in the end zone, and they're waving their big one fingers, you know, the wigger, or they've got their, you know, their handkerchiefs, or, you know, like that. They're doing all kinds of things to distract the field goal kicker. but the field goal kicker has to be focused. And that's really the tone or what we're doing in Psalm 19. And I said last week we're going to climb into the skin of David. I think better said, we're going to step into the sandals of David. And we're going to try to get a sense of the prayer. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But this idea of the visual, the sort of the idea of looking toward God, looking at God, it's not new in Isaiah 45:22. Isaiah says, quoting God, he says, "Turn to me," which is both the notion of repentance, but it's also the notion of bringing our focus on God. And in Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me," and then it says, "on him who they have pierced," which ties directly into what we're learning and going through in our Sunday morning series as Pastor Bob is walking us through the crucifixion even now. "They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps after a firstborn." So the writer of Hebrews, when he talks about looking and fixing our look and gazing, is that's not new. That's Isaiah, that's Zechariah. It's very much a part of what, it's a very much a thought process that comes to us even in the Old Testament. So that's kind of the starting point. I asked you last week as part of if you have a minute and a little bit of Bible reading homework, if you want to call it that, to take a look at Psalm 19. And if you could turn to that now, we're not going to read through it as such, but we're going to point out some things. Psalm 19, and then when we get done with that, we'll turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 19 is kind of a tour bus version of what David wants to do in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a walking tour. Psalm 119 is taking small steps and enjoying every aspect of what there is to learn. Psalm 19 is more of a bus tour. And bus tours are good. I mean, if you only have a certain amount of time, you're visiting somewhere, bus tours are great. Gray Line buses go see a city or you see the countryside. But, you know, and you may have some stops, but very often the bus comes to a rolling stop. And everybody on your left, everybody's on your left. We were, Nancy and I, a year and a half ago, we were in Ireland, and there's a bridge that was in a movie, a John Wayne movie, I think, called The Forgotten Man, and the bridge was very much a part of that movie, and it's a popular tourist site for people to go and see that bridge in Ireland, in the northwestern part of Ireland. But we were on a bus, and the buses can't get down in there anymore. The roads won't handle these big buses, so literally, the bus rolled to a stop a quarter mile away up on a highway. It said, "Open the door." It says, "There it is. If you want to see it, come to the door and look out." So everybody's crowding around the door taking pictures of this little bridge, you know, a quarter mile away. Glad to see the bridge, and it was fun. But we didn't walk on the bridge. We didn't stop on the bridge. We didn't enjoy the water and the stones and the greenery. We could only see it from a quarter mile away. And that's kind of what Psalm 19 is. Not that it's lacking anything. It's chock full. It's very familiar. Verse 1 is extremely familiar. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And the next several verses expand on that notion of the beauty and the design and the intricacy and the glory of creation, evidencing the greater glory of God. But then verse 7. It's in theology speak, we often use the term general revelation and special revelation. We often use the words common grace and special grace or saving grace. Well, verses 1 to 6 are, we would call that general revelation, that anybody who is a functional human being, literally, is able to see God's handiwork in all of nature. In fact, in Romans, Paul tells us that's for that reason there is no excuse. And we've talked about that. When we went through some things last time, we said in God's economy, there is no such thing as an agnostic. In other words, one who does not have knowledge, because everybody has knowledge. Even verses 1 through 6, talking about the Son and the handiwork, and there is no speech, nor there are words whose voice is not heard. God's voice goes through all the earth. General revelation. But then verse 7 goes to special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect. In other words, the Bible, the Word of God, the decrees of God, the words of God are perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it just lifts us up. And then verse 12 kind of brings it home. Verse 12 is the application. Verse 12 is who can discern his errors? In other words, we look into the law of God and we understand the perfection is there. And when we put that perfection and we sort of lay that over, overlay that against ourselves, it's not real pretty. And so there is a prayer. David prays, declare, I can't do this. Declare me innocent. You got to do this. You have to save me. I can't do this on my own. And then that wonderful verse at the last one, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to your heart, to your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart only have any value at all to the extent that they are conformed with, informed by, consistent with the Word of God and the words of God. So that's the short story version of Psalm 119. And so if you could turn to Psalm 119, I want to talk a little bit about hermeneutics, type of writing that these psalms are, because every verse in the Bible has to some extent several different kinds of content. It has proclamation. It proclaims some truth about God. It has prayer, as the psalmist says, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. It forms the basis for prayer. Every verse in the Bible, every word in the Bible, proclaims something and forms the basis for prayer. It tells us something, but it invites us to communicate back to God. It's a discourse. It's a conversation. God telling us in our response in prayer, and poetry, in the sense that it's beautiful. For those who have had the privilege of studying Hebrew and Greek and especially Hebrew, every word in Hebrew, every word is itself a story. And words, every word in Hebrew, most words have three consonants, and then you fill in the vowels and about the fourth, fifth century, they added little dots that are called vowel points to kind of, they're cheat notes, they're cheat vowels, so we kind of know what's going there. We don't have to rely entirely on the context, but you take those vowel points away to the original language and you begin to look at the word, you begin to realize it's like an onion. You peel the onion and there's just so much beauty there. One of the words that I find most fascinating is the word for devil. In Hebrew, you take away the vowel points, it's also the word for goat. Isn't that interesting? And in Isaiah, it talks about Babylon will be so wiped out, there'll be nothing left but maybe some goats or devils. You figure out the vowel points. And, you know, one set of vowel points might make more sense, but don't disregard the other set of vowel points. That's the poetry. That's the beauty of God's Word. And there's also, as we experience God's Word, there's especially those parts of God's Word like these Psalms that have even more poetry, more obvious poetry to them than we would find in, say, Leviticus. Some places have some beautiful poetry in Leviticus, but some areas of Leviticus, just as an example, there's forcefulness in the poetry. In other words, the poetry brings a forcefulness to it. It brings a greater sense. It's like you could sit down to a basic meal, a basic supper, and you have maybe some meat and some vegetables and some starch and just some basic stuff, maybe a salad, maybe not, maybe soup, maybe not, whatever. It's a basic meal. It's fine. It's nutrition, and we have all the different nutrients that we need. It's there. But when you sit down to a gourmet meal, and the plate is brought and set in front of you, and you know there's this little sprig going up here, and a little sauce dribbled over here, and this is leaning up against that, and there's a little maybe a little one of those edible flowers over here, and you look at it and you just say, I just want to look at it. And of course, they take a picture and post it on Facebook, you know, and then some people don't like that. They want to, you know, shoot themselves. They don't send me more pictures of food, for crying out loud. It's, you know, kill me now, you know. But there is a difference. They're both meals. In fact, they could have the exact same basic nutrients, the same calories, the same proteins, the same nutrients. But one of them just is, it's a work of art. And there's so many things about in life that are that way, that we appreciate that. And what does that do? It engages us. It makes us, it's more compelling. It invites us in. It makes us appreciate the plate of food or the words that we're reading. Poetry does that. And throw music in and you even have more of that, speaking with the heart. But just the words themselves. And the Psalms are poetry. And so they have a forcefulness that more straight prose text would not necessarily have. They have a flow, but they still have facticity. In other words, they still tell us something. We still learn. There's still proclamation there. But the emphasis is more on the forcefulness and the flow and the beauty. And we need to remember that, because sometimes we see a word like we talked about last week in Psalm 119, verse 1, we saw the word blameless, and we get kind of twitchy, you know. I know I'm not blameless, all have sinned and fallen, I'm not blameless. No, relax. Don't read this. I heard it said at the conference I was at on Friday. Don't read it with a closed fist or clenched fist. Read it with an open hand. In other words, don't see the word blameless and start pushing. I blameless, that's it. You know, I want to fight against that word because I'm not blameless. I know that. Boy, I sure know that. No. Read it with an open heart and open hand. And read the flow. Let this flow. Yeah, because it is poetry. And don't expect everything to be boxable. You can put it in your box. Another thing, the set of cheat notes I brought back from the conference I was at an Evangelical Philosophical Association and the Evangelical Theological Association Society Midwest meeting in Grand Rapids on Friday at the Grand Rapids Theological Seminary in the Elmer J. Wood building. Elmer J. Wood is Marilyn Kaner's father, who was a professor and dean at Grand Rapids Seminary. But one of the other phrases, accept and embrace paradox and enigma. The minute we feel like we can outline everything, every sentence in the Bible and map it to some kind of a systematic theology and organize it and delineate it and, you know, with you know, and lay it all out and then say, there, I've got it. I've got this thing knocked. we're off base immediately. We cannot comprehend the mind of God. And Kierkegaard one time said, "I believe because it is absurd," which is not a real helpful way to start out your faith. But there is something to that, that if we could understand everything and outline it and make it into a system, how could we appreciate that as the Word of God? I mean, God's mind is so much bigger, and we can't even begin to think about what God's mind is like. We had a part of our conversation with my friend and colleague Bruce Russell a couple weeks ago was trying to imagine what it's like before God invented time. God created time. Before God created time, what was that like? And my friend Bruce, who's an atheist professor, said, I can't even imagine that. And I want to say, yep, that's right. Nor can I, because we're not God. And God spoke time into existence. And as he spoke, words take time. He created time at the very instant he created everything else that we know as reality. So accepting and embracing paradox and enigma. Okay, so now let's take a look at Psalm 119. And what I'd like you to kind of notice before we even go in, this is cheat notes. We only have a certain amount of time, so I'm kind of loading the dice a little bit for you here. There are two sort of lines in each verse, and what David is doing here is he's giving us the cause as the first line, and the effect is the first line, and the cause is the second. So you could really flip them around, and they would be more logical. Of course, they wouldn't be as poetic. So you could say verse 1, those who walk in the law of the Lord are walking on a way that is blameless. Verse 2, those who seek him with all their whole heart are going to find themselves keeping their testimony. See how that is? And that's the way it is throughout the whole thing. The effect is the first line. The cause is the second line. Verse 3, those who walk in their ways find them in his ways. In other words, his decrees, his commandments. They are embedded in his word and his commands. They're going to find themselves not doing wrong. Those who keep diligently his commands, that doesn't fit the pattern quite as well. But the fifth verse does. Keep your statutes, that helps my way to be steadfast. Fix my eyes on your commandments, that helps me not to be put to shame. Learn your righteous rules, that helps me to praise with an upright heart. Now, you tell me about the last verse. What's going on with the last verse? All of the verses before, 1 through 7, have this is the effect and this is the cause. This is the effect, this is the cause. If you flip it around, if I walk in God's words, I can expect blameless. If I follow his statutes, I can expect no wrongdoing. There's that same, all the verses have that pattern. Tell me what's going on with verse 8.
Because he's not forsaken, he can keep his statutes.
How is that different than the other ones? What's different about the second line of verse 8 than the rest of them?
She's dependent on God.
Thank you. And this is the experience of verses 1 through 8. The experience of verses 1 through 8 is David's heart. The theme of this series is I want to obey. And verse 1, I want to walk in the law of the Lord so that my way is blameless. Verse 2, I want to seek God with my whole heart so that I can keep his testimonies. Verse 3, I want to walk in his ways so that I can do no wrong. Verse 4, I want to keep diligently his commands. Then I will have obeyed his commands and his precepts. Verse 5, I want to keep his statutes that my way may be steadfast. Verse 6, I want to have my eyes fixed on his word so that I would not be put to shame. Verse 7, I want to learn his word so that I would have an upright heart. Verse 8, I can't do this. I got nothing. And that's the experience. David is praying his way through verses 1 through 7. Don't we all have that same heart? Last week I handed out, I'll give you these and maybe you could pass. If you didn't get last week's handout, grab one, The Expedience of Obedience. It's just a list of verses. You don't have to pull it up right now, but I thought you might like to have one. One of the things about this handout is that it goes through, these are New Testament verses, and it goes through the tension between already justified, already saved, already empowered for victory, and not yet. We're not there yet. And that is why in many of these verses you have expressions like, but if. 1C, Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. It's not entirely not yet, but there's some not yet left. There's some not yet left in the next one. You were bought with a price already. So, go out and glory, do something. There's a do, there's a be, there's a verb. And that's the verb, the do, the be, the live, that David wants to have. He wants to want that so badly that he is just steeped in God's word. And yet and it's interesting that there's seven verses of David saying, this is what I want. And then the eighth verse is, it's almost like he needs all seven verses to get his arms around the not yet. He only needs one verse for the prayer part. This one verse. God, you know, make it happen. Give me the heart that I need to have. Isn't that beautiful? That's poetry in God's word. And that's why, it's one of the reasons I said, don't camp out on the word blameless or any one of these other words. Don't camp out there. You have to enjoy, it was like, this is a walking tour. But don't stop and look at one leaf on one tree. Enjoy the whole tree. Enjoy all of the garden. And that's what we have to do with each of these strophes. Any questions, comments on any of that? All right, I want to dig a little bit on verse 6. We have a sort of a shame repulse that God is hardwired into us. And we even saw it in the Garden of Eden. We see in Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But then after the fall, Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I think maybe when those of us who heard about this when we were little children, we thought, well, yeah, I mean, who wants to be naked? You know, that makes good sense. I mean, it didn't, just kind of like, duh, it's real simple. There's a little bit more to this than that. So let me ask you to think that through. Why would Adam and Eve be ashamed after the sin versus before the sin? Why would they be ashamed of their nakedness? Any thoughts on that?
I wonder if it's really the nakedness or the realization that they've disobeyed God.
Yeah.
This is kind of amazing if you want to think about it for a second, but there's no other creation that God has made that covers itself.
Right.
For its environment.
Right.
Animals are made with it. They're made with their wool or their coats.
Yeah.
And we are the only ones in, on earth that have to, do that.
Yeah.
But, the shame, I don't know.
Okay. Yes, please. LaTanya?
My eyes are open to the truth. They were living in a Boston Dallas. And when their eyes were open to the truth of what God has told them not to do, that caused the shame. And just like us, we can be doing something wrong, but we actually realize that we're wrong.
Right. Thank you. Thank you. This, by the way, is the theology table here in the. Anyone else? I mean, I think both LaTanya and Mike have zeroed in on this. There is a sense of God because they understood this as God was calling out to them, and God's eyes were upon them. And that's the thing about shame. Guilt is primarily text-based. I look at the law, I look at the rule, I look at the decree, and I can look at my action, and I can ask, did my action conform to that text? It's text-based, primarily, although the text itself is God's love. But it is, guilt is understood as text-based. Shame is eyes-based. I've probably done it in here. I often talk about the situation where a defendant I was familiar with in a criminal case was brought before the judge, and he stood up and looked right straight in the eyes of the judge and says, "Not guilty." And then when they were giving him the perp walk back out to the van, he's covering himself up from the cameras. Why? Because the cameras were the eyes of the world looking at him. And that's like the eyes of God on Adam and Eve. There's a realization, oh man, you're going to look at me, you're going to see my sinfulness, you're going to see my falsehood, you're going to see my depravity when you look at me. And I want to cover up everything I can. And that actually maps, going back to our sermon series right now, where we are in Matthew in our Sunday sermons, it maps to the crucifixion and the shame of Jesus. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, refers to nakedness as shame. Those things are used together. The Hebrew priests were told to make sure they have plenty of clothing on underneath so that when they step on the rock, their shame, in other words, their nakedness, is not exposed to the steps, to the altar. And Jesus bore our shame. So this idea of covering up and shame and nakedness, there's a lot going on there. And when you take that back and you understand what David is saying, then I shall not be put to shame. There is a sense that by not doing what Adam and Eve did, by doing the opposite, by obeying, following, keeping, walking steadily in God's way, I am not creating shame for myself. And he associates that in the next verse, the praise, and then he just falls off the cliff and he says, I can't do any of this. Are you kidding me? Do not forsake me. I can't do, you have to do this. I cannot do this. So the gospel is just opened up like a beautiful flower in these eight verses. Any questions, comments on that? I do have some notes. I'm not going to walk through them in the interest of time, but you might find them of interest. Talking about misplaced shame. For example, once I confess a sin, And I leave it at the cross, I accept God's forgiveness, and I make my confession and ask for that forgiveness. And it may involve asking forgiveness of someone else besides God. But once I have done that, let it go. Stop carrying around like Pastor Bob or Pastor Dave last week. Stop putting a rock back in my backpack so I can carry it along. Let it go. Leave it there. And that's misplaced shame. So we want to pay attention to that. All right, now let's do application for a couple minutes and then we'll close. Obviously, none of this strophe of paying attention to God's Word, walking in God's Word, focusing, having our eyes fixed on God's Word. It's like my eyes were fixed on that SUV. Our eyes fixed on God's Word. We can't do that by ourselves. We need the power, and we have access to the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But we are part of the project. So what are some things that we can do to be part of that project, to stay focused on God's Word? Yeah, Steve.
Sing.
Absolutely. Fellow and memorize, Mike said.
Prayer.
That's the prayer of the series. Lord, help me to want to obey. Yes.
We can choose moment by moment to capture every thought.
Yeah, okay. Bring every thought captive to the mind of Christ. That's not just a Hallmark card greeting. That's a choice.
Yes.
Okay. Capture every thought. So, you guys are theology, but the rest of there's the application bunch over here. So they got that. It's pretty good. Any other thoughts on that?
Study.
Study. Thank you. Study. Oh, yes. Study. And I encourage you. I talked a little bit about, well, one Greek word today. I talked about the Hebrew word. Go to Blue Light Bible. What are the other? Study Light.
Bible Gateway.
Go on some of these. Find a word that kind of catches you. In fact, part of studying sometimes is read in different translations. You know, in this translation, you get one flavor. But you know, go look at the King James. Go look at the NASB. And then when you find a word that just kind of is piquing your interest, dig in. Go on Study Light, Bible Light, Bible Gateway, and you have a link right there to the word. Just go to the interlinear, click on that Greek word or that Hebrew word, and look at how they unpack it for you. You don't even have to know Hebrew or Greek to do that. Just get the correct Strong's number. Bingo, and you have it. So study, absolutely. Anything else? I really liked what John Owen had to say about fixing our eyes at item 9. A constant view of the glory of Christ will fix the soul unto that object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, that's contentment, and satisfaction. The majority of our spiritual, by the way, these are just the headings of the paragraphs. He has a lot more to say. These are just the paragraph headings. The majority of our spiritual decay and barrenness arises from an inordinate admission of other things into our minds. Distractions. Yes.
This is really important, and I'm guilty of this, and I'm just learning this, but the iPhone or your computer, whatever that you use for your Bible, I love the idea of it. I don't get me wrong, I use it all the time, but I got to tell you, the distraction element is prevalent. Mm. So you can start reading and see this ad pop up over here and go, oh, that was, you know, and you're totally distracted.
True.
I have been really challenged by going back to my new Bible, which is also a problem because my Bible is not the same as my old Bible, and so I'm really challenged by that, and I do love to use other translations as well, so I'll use Bible Gateway for that reason, you know, just what he's saying.
Beautiful.
Here.
Thank you. That's absolutely beautiful. Let's close with just David's prayer. I will keep your statutes. do not utterly forsake me. Lord Jesus Christ, we just thank you for who you are and for you being the Word. And we are grateful for having access to the Word, which is a privilege. And so many Christians have access to a page of the Bible. And we have multiple translations and multiple media. Thank you, Lord. Help us to respect the resources that you give us, honor the resources that you give us, and just bury ourselves in your Word. We can't do this alone. So we ask for you to do it for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
One thing to keep back that it also, going back to the issues of the Bible, because you recognize the scripture is, we're the books of the Bible. And on your phone, you don't just press the budget and take it straight to it.
Yeah.
But when you got a Bible, you have to know, okay, this is the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Testament.
So Hebrews is in the New Testament?
And there is a program to get away from the ads on the internet called eSword. Okay. eSword.net.
How do you spell E?
eSword.net.
E-S-O-R-T?
Yep. E-Sword.
Dash.
There's a whole lot of versions of the Bible. I mean,
sword.
You can get Tagalog. You can get, I mean, the American Standard that has the Greek word in with the words as you go, and you can click on it, and it's just all self-contained. You don't have to get all the distractions.
eSword.net.
Keyword study Bible.
Keyword study Bible. eSword.net. Thank you.